Father, we do thank you for this time together. We ask, Lord, that you would help our hearts to be attentive. Just give us stamina in spiritual things. Strengthen us physically and especially spiritually as we look into these great things of the book of Romans. We pray, Father, you just teach our hearts this morning. Help me to be clear in the expression of these things. In Christ's name we pray. Okay, Romans 8. I hate to tell you, but I do have a test for you. I know you don't really want to think about that right now when you're still thinking about the paper. Somebody's excited. But don't have it for you right now. I'll bring it to you tomorrow, Lord willing. And it will be due, let's say, Tuesday next week. Yeah, I'm going to make it due Tuesday of next week, okay? And it's a take-home test. It will cover the material up through the end of class today. Up through the end of class today. Okay, everything up through the end of Romans 8. I don't know if we'll quite get to the last couple verses of Romans 8 today, but hopefully we will. As far as the paper goes, don't forget, I wrote out carefully, painstakingly, 2 pages of what I hope are clear instructions for you. Be sure to read those instructions before you finish the paper, okay? Hopefully you haven't waited till the last minute on that paper, and you've got some work already underway. Expose yourself to some of the books that are available. And don't get too bent out of shape over it. This is a paper about reposing, right? So don't get too uptight. Don't have a nervous breakdown over this. George?
On the test, is it a study sheet or open notes or open Bible? Anything?
No, I forgot. I'm going to have to tell you tomorrow. I forgot. Yes?
On the paper, you said to put scripture references in the margin.
Yeah.
Is it okay to have a few in the body?
It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. I'm going to take that out. I don't even really have a preference. I don't care where you put them, okay? That was, I think, just a suggestion. But I'm sorry I wrote it, okay? So it caused such consternation. Okay, Romans 8:28. Fitting verse. Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. In other words, if I really understand this verse, then nothing in the world can happen to me, no matter how awful, no matter how painful, no matter how seemingly catastrophic, that is not within the perfect control of my Father and is not actually the perfect tool in His hands to fashion me into the saint He wants me to be. But I have to learn to look in terms of eternity. I have to develop an eternal perspective. An eternal fixation, a future fixation. God is talking in terms of eternity here. That's the way He's looking at things. And it's like an old story told about the artist Michelangelo. He had this huge marble block, and he was going to make a statue of a horse, supposedly, and somebody said, well, how are you going to get a horse out of that big slab of marble? He said, well, I'm just going to chip away everything that is not horse. Start off with this huge block, you know, formless mass, you chip away everything that is not horse. Well, that is what God is doing to us, basically, is chipping away everything that is not glorified saint in the process, everything that is not a reflection of Christ, in the image of Christ. He's chipping away through the process. And that's how He uses things, circumstances and pressures and tribulations and trials and all the things, even our own failures that occur in our life, He works them out ultimately for good, according to His definition of good. Which brings to mind certain things that this verse brings in terms of meditation. It spotlights certain aspects. Number one, it puts the spotlight on God's sovereignty, because He has to absolutely be sovereign over the most minute detail to make a promise like this. Imagine the most minute details, the most minuscule, infinitesimal little things that God has to take into consideration, all the little circumstances, all the little variances that can happen in your life. He brings them all to bear to work things out for good in terms of eternity for His precious saints. That is sovereignty. Even the hostile circumstances that are brought to bear in your life, God works them all out for good. So it spotlights God's sovereignty, certainly spotlights the Father's love. And I especially use the term Father here because it is the love of the Father. And it spotlights His love in this fashion, that we would be the object, I, little old me, would be the object of such minute, meticulous attention. God would take all these details into account and work them all out for good. That I would be the object of such attention gives me significance. It shows me God's love. It's like, you know, years ago, I only had two girls. I had two daughters, and I loved, I absolutely adored my daughters, and I couldn't imagine, you know, anything surpassing that whatsoever. And I played with these two little girls, and I used to tickle them, and after a while, it became pretty evident that Carissa didn't care for tickling at all, so I concentrated most of my tickling attention on Danica. But there's a problem with Danica. She's always getting hurt, you know? Every time I tickle her, she'd flop all over the place and scream and try to get away, and she'd run into something, bang her head, you know? Always getting hurt. And then I had these two boys, you know? And they were wonderful little creatures, too. Not surpassing my love and fascination with the girls, but a totally different thing. And I started tickling Abel, and man, what a delight I found I had in tickling Abel, because he could flop all over the place and bang into things, and he just bounces right back. Something about little boys, he just bounces right back for more. And he'd squeal and scream and kick and fight, but still loved to be tickled. And so I started focusing most of my tickling attention on Abel. Well, after a while, you know, a couple years back, Danica started to notice this, and she actually came to me one day. She says, "Dad, how come you don't tickle me anymore?" And she was really sad. And I said, "Well, honey, you know, you always get hurt." She said, "I know, Dad, but how come you don't tickle me anymore?" And I came to understand, you know, through talking to her and through my experience, and now she comes and she'll stick her foot right out there. She wants to be tickled now. I came to understand that Danica equated tickling with attention, and attention with love. See, the fact that I was tickling Abel so much and delighting in that, I was showing attention. I was fixating attention on Abel, and that, in her mind, was equated with love. Attention equated with love. Well, that we should be the object of such minute attention on the part of God, the Creator of the universe, the Almighty, stresses, underscores our significance and the love that goes behind that kind of attention. Don't you think? Do you see that? That's tremendous attention. Gives us significance. Talk about the search for significance. Then third, Romans 8:28 spotlights God's purpose. Because it's undeniable here that it says, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." His purpose fits in there in verse 28. You say all things work together for good. That's not necessarily the way I define good, is it? The way I define good sometimes has to do with my prosperity, my health, my happiness, my having all the little greedy things I want my greedy little heart to have, you know. All little sparkles and baubles and bells and whistles that I want in life, I want them. And that's how I define good. And I want my health and happiness and everything to boot. That's not the way God defines good necessarily. He defines good in terms of eternity. He defines good in terms of His eternal, spiritual, invisible purpose for us. God looks at the eternal and spiritual, and He looks at the physical and temporal, and there is no contest in His mind whatsoever. He's not torn between the two by any stretch of the imagination. He definitely goes with the eternal and spiritual in every case, hands down. Even over our physical, temporal happiness, so-called, by our definition. But this is a tremendous, comforting truth. If I latch on to God's purpose for me, if I view things in terms of eternity, if I can get that kind of fixation in my mind, then this is an absolutely tremendous promise, because it means, really, literally, no matter how awful the things are that happen to me in my life, it can only go one way. Do you realize that? I can't lose. I was going through some really hard times a couple years ago with some chronic pain situations and various things that were happening. I became acquainted with somebody I already knew, but became a close friend during this process. She's a lady that lives down in Colorado. She was a correspondent with Miles Stanford, a good friend of his, for 40 years. She's 84 years old, and she is, of everybody I know, she is the one who lives and expounds positional truth more than anybody I know alive on this earth right now. And her name is Jenny Hartzell. And I called her on the phone, and I emailed her, and I shared my heart with her a couple times. And she said once to me, she said, "Ernie, you can't lose." "Don't worry about things." I said, "I feel like I'm losing control." She said, "Who said you were supposed to be in control in the first place? You're not supposed to be in control. God's in control." And she said, Ernie, no matter what happens, you can't lose. It can only go one way. And I realized she's right. God worketh all things together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. You cannot lose, literally speaking, in view of eternity. God's got it all worked out. Latch on to that. So this gives us plenty of food for meditation. Think of how this reflects in God's sovereignty, the love of the Father for me, and God's incredible eternal purpose. Verse 29, connected right in the context with verse 28, says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Okay, verse 28 at the end, it says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also made me conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Do you see how verse 28 says it all depends on God's purpose? All things work together for good in the context of his purpose. And verse 29 defines that purpose. Verse 29 tells us what that purpose is. It spells out that incredible eternal purpose of God. It talks about a road that was begun for us in eternity past from God's perspective and began at salvation for us from our perspective and continues on into eternity future. A road that we're on that was begun for us in eternity past from God's perspective and from our perspective at our salvation and goes on into eternity future. Go way back into time now, into eternity past. Says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. His definition of good is that I be fully conformed to Jesus Christ. That's God's eternal purpose. His definition of good is that I be fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. For whom he did foreknow means simply to take knowledge of aforetime. That's the basic, simple definition of the word foreknow. We get into trouble sometimes because there's a lot of folks that try to attach more meaning to that than is really there. The plain, simple meaning of foreknow is to take knowledge of aforetime. That doesn't mean because God foreknows you that he predestinates you to be saved, that he causes you to be a saint. Foreknowledge is not causative. Foreknowledge is not causative. In other words, because God knows you will be saved, doesn't mean he makes you be saved. He causes you to be saved. That's a quantum leap to extract that from the word. The simple basic definition of the word is simply to take knowledge of aforetime. Foreknowledge is something God has in terms of an attribute rather than something God does in terms of an action. Foreknowledge is an attribute of God, not an action of God. Predestination, election, those are actions. But foreknowledge is an attribute, not an action. Something God has rather than something God does. M. R. Vincent, Greek scholar of days of yore, said that the word foreknowledge is found 5 times in the New Testament. He said in each case it means to foreknow, not to foreordain. In each case it means foreknow, not foreordain. That's reading meaning into the word rather than just taking the word according to its plain, simple meaning in the context. He said it means or signifies prescience, not pre-election. What is prescience or prescience? It's part of God's omniscience. Omniscience means he knows all, and that necessarily includes he knows the future. Prescience, prescience. He knows what's going to happen before it happens. Emily?
I was just going to ask for the definition of
Prescience is knowing what's happening, knowing what's going to happen aforetime, knowing ahead of time. Signifies prescience, not pre-election. Not that God elects some to salvation, and necessarily the flip side, that he elects some to damnation. Predestinates some to damnation. That's taking too much out of the word, reading too much meaning into it. In other words, it's saying that God knew before the foundation of the world that we would be saved. Of course. He knew before the foundation of the world who we were, and that we would eventually respond to the gospel. We would hear the gospel and respond to it. God knew that ahead of time. That was no surprise to him. And based on that, he locked us into his eternal purpose, based on that foreknowledge. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. God knew before the foundation of the world that we would eventually be saved, and based on that, he locked us into his eternal purpose, that of glorification, being conformed to the image of Christ. Second word here in Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. You see, and some of you aren't ready for me to advance the slide yet, so I'll wait. Yes, Luke?
How does he lock us into his eternal purpose? What exactly is
that? That's predestination. Okay? It's like this. You can think of it this way. My mother-in-law wants to take an Amtrak train from Chicago to Milwaukee. Okay, so she goes down to the Amtrak station in Chicago and buys a ticket, gets on the train. That's all a matter of her will responding to Amtrak's gracious offer. Amtrak has given the gracious offer. You buy a ticket, you get on the train, we'll take you to Milwaukee. So she's responded to Amtrak's gracious offer. She's bought the ticket. She gets on the train. That's of her own volition. That's her response. Once she's on the train, her destiny is already set in advance. She's locked into the purpose of that train. She's gotten on the train by her own volition, but once she's on the train, her destiny is sealed in advance. She's going to Milwaukee. That train's headed to Milwaukee. Understand? We respond to the gospel, and that's our own volition, but once we respond, we are locked into God's eternal purpose of being glorified, being conformed to the image of Christ. Emily?
So it's being glorified, not being saved?
It is not being saved.
Sanctification.
It is glorification. For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be justified, to be legally declared righteous. No, it doesn't say that. It says he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. It's not to salvation. It's not at all to salvation. It is to glorification. It's very clear from the verse. Predestinated means to set up boundaries beforehand. Predestinate means to mark out or set out boundaries ahead of time, beforehand. It tells us that God sealed our destiny once and for all to be conformed to Christ. That's what verse 29 says. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be saved. No, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He might be glorified. God sealed our destiny once and for all to be conformed to Christ. It's a done deal. You are going to be conformed to the image of Christ, and nothing can derail that train. The only way that could not happen is if God were a liar, or he were mistaken, or he were not sovereign. One of those three has to be the case if this doesn't happen. It is going to happen. Isaiah 46:10 tells us that God is absolutely sovereign. He is in control. He does possess this quality or attribute of prescience. Isaiah 46, verse 10. Verse 9 of Isaiah 46 says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, declaring the end from the beginning. Isaiah 46, verse 10. God is not a liar. Titus 1, verse 2. Everything he says will come to pass, will come to pass. He's got a perfect track record, and it's going to remain a perfect track record. Predestinated means not that unbelievers have been predestinated unto justification. There's no scripture in the Bible that indicates unbelievers are predestinated to justification. It is saints predestinated unto glorification. God knew us before the foundation of the world, and he knew that one day we would hear the gospel and be saved, and based on that, he predestinated those saints, those justified ones, to be conformed to the image of Christ. And that's what the scripture says. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's his purpose. So predestination is not of unbelievers unto justification. God predestinated all the saints, all the believers, to glorification, to be conformed to the image of his Son. Verse 30 goes into a little additional detail on that. It says, moreover, whom he did predestinate. Now we know already from verse 29, everyone that he's predestinated is someone he foreknew. He foreknew, I understand it, as he foreknew they would be saved. Okay? For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Everyone that he foreknew, he predestinated. Everyone he predestinated, that means he called, they heard, and responded to the gospel. They heard and responded to the gospel. Everyone he called, them he also justified. That means they were legally declared righteous. Everyone he justified, them he also glorified. That's the consummation of his purpose, conformed to the image of his Son. Now, what's incredible about this verse is that all of these are in the aorist tense. All of them are in the aorist tense, which means they were done at a particular point in time. What's so fantastic about that? Well, there's one that obviously is yet future in terms of its fulfillment, but God talks about it in the past tense, aorist tense, just like all the rest. Just like all the rest. Going back into eternity past when he foreknew, going back into justification years ago whenever we were saved, into glorification, but glorification is spoken of in the aorist tense, just like the others. Past tense, done at a particular point in time. It is a done deal. Every believer that is justified, God foreknew, predestinated, and called, and every believer that is justified, God glorified, past tense, mission accomplished. You are a cheetah. You are a cheetah from God's perspective. All of them simultaneously accomplished in the foreknowledge of God by God. And I try and do this little feeble illustration along those lines. Please don't take this any stretch as irreverent. But this is supposed to signify the eye of God in eternity past. Okay? Forgive me. The eye of God in eternity past. Here's a timeline. And here's a point on the timeline, 1955. What happened in 1955? Bernie Richards was born. 1982 comes along. And Ernie Richards gets saved. Okay? 1982. Ernie Richards saved. God knew that. That was no surprise to God whatsoever. In his foreknowledge, he knew that 1982 would come along. Ernie Richards gets saved. 2002 comes along. What's the date today? October 10th? October 10th, 2002. Say, I don't know, around 12:30 or so. Ernie Richards glorified. The rapture takes place. And God foreknew that too. And in fact, you see, there's this chain that takes place. There's something that's called God's foreknowledge right back here. And based on his foreknowledge, God predestinated me. And there's a chain that happens here. And then I receive this call. And based on the call, I respond to the gospel. And God justifies me. And based on that, he predestinates me and I am glorified. And it's one continuous chain in the counsel of God. One unbroken chain that takes place. Based on his foreknowledge that I would be saved, God has me glorified already in his counsel, in his determination. He has set that to happen. He has sealed my destiny. Now, this is all on a timeline from my perspective, but from God's perspective, it all takes place right back here. He foreknew me, he predestinated me, he called me, he justified me, he glorified me. It's all already taken place in the counsel of God back in eternity past. See, it's one unbroken chain for me on the timeline from my perspective. From God's perspective, it's all sealed right back here in eternity past. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Them he called, them he also justified. Them he justified, them he also glorified. All aorist tense, all past in God's perspective, all a done deal, mission accomplished. Here it is on the PowerPoint. There's a better eye. 1982, there's Ernie Richards, get saved. That's the way I like to see myself anyway, valiant man of God, gladiator for the Lord. 1982, in the foreknowledge of God, that's a done deal. He knew that. He knew that 1982 would come along, Ernie Richards gets saved. Okay? He foreknew, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, which means glorified. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, then he also called, then he called, then he also justified, then he justified, then he also glorified. 2002 comes along, maybe, we don't know, no man knoweth the hour, Ernie Richards gets glorified. Want to see that one again? Ernie Richards glorified. I really like that part. I do that all day. It's going to happen. For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate. Predestinate, then he also called, and he called, and he also justified, and he also glorified. The manifestation of the sons of God, it is going to happen for everyone in this room. It's already a done deal. All accomplished from the beginning, God's perspective, all of them irrevocable. God writes history in advance. Knows the end from the beginning. God makes promises in the past tense. C.E.B. Cranfield, who wrote a classic commentary in the book of Romans, said, "No creature can break this chain of five golden links, for it is purely of God." He's talking about this chain here. "No creature can break this chain of five golden links, for it is purely of God," C.E.B. Cranfield said. Which I find an expression that is uncharacteristically emotional and dramatic for a guy like C.E.B. Cranfield. He's a very staid, conservative, exegetical scholar. For him to say that, he was impressed. William R. Newell said, "This is the most daring anticipation of faith that even the New Testament contains." He's talking about God calling us glorified in the past tense. He said, "That's the most daring anticipation of faith that even the New Testament contains." And old Chester McCauley, pastor teacher I told you about, he said, "This verse is the last word on eternal security." Think about it. It is the last word on eternal security. Oh, come on in, Erica. Erica brought us a present. The test. Thank you so much. Thanks a lot. I'll give that to you just before class is over. Thanks very much. That's above and beyond the call. I didn't expect these till tomorrow. Okay, Chester McCauley says this is the last word on eternal security. As far as he's concerned, it settles every possible argument against the eternal security of the believer except willful unbelief. Because think about it, God says if you are justified, you're already glorified. And the only way that can be broken, the only way that can't happen is if God is a liar, if he somehow made a mistake, if he's not sovereign. And that's impossible. God knows the end from the beginning. If he says you're glorified, you're glorified. It's going to happen. Nothing can derail that train. Last argument on eternal security, the last word on eternal security of the believer. And I agree with Chester McCauley. To reject eternal security, if you understand that verse, is nothing short of willful unbelief. Karen?
So what do you think called means there?
I believe called means, in this context, he delivered the gospel to you, you heard it and responded. Called can mean several things. According to the context, it means a summons, an invitation. In this context, I believe it simply means the gospel was presented to you and you responded to it. It was an invitation, you accepted the invitation.
So is that the same, what was it, kaleo or whatever from the previous verse?
Same Greek word.
So it's still the summons or the invitation that received?
Yeah. And in most cases in the New Testament, we see it's a call that's responded to, or in the epistles, I should say, not necessarily in the Gospels. Lou?
So then God, in his omniscience, knows everyone who will receive the gospel.
Yes.
So then he presents the gospel to all them. He causes the gospel to be presented to everyone who will receive it.
Well, no, I wouldn't go that far. He doesn't cause the gospel to be presented. He knows the gospel will be presented, and he knows they will accept or reject. But I don't believe you can say that God causes some to hear the gospel and some not to hear the gospel, because the New Testament indicates he's left the ball in our court in terms of whether the gospel goes out or not.
But you just said the call is delivered the gospel to you.
Yes. The gospel was delivered and was accepted in these cases. But it doesn't say in this verse that everyone hears the gospel will respond.
No, I'm not saying that.
Or everyone that responds are the only ones that are called. It doesn't say that they're not called if they don't respond.
I understand that.
Okay.
I'm just saying he foreknows who will receive the gospel.
Right.
And so that secures the fact that the gospel will be presented to them.
No, now you're making foreknowledge causative. You can't do that.
I'm not saying receive the gospel. I'm saying the gospel will be delivered to them. I'm missing the definition on the called.
Well, God knows, because God knows who's going to give the gospel and where they will give it and who's going to hear the gospel, that doesn't mean that he causes the gospel to be heard in each case.
No, I understand that.
Okay.
I understand that. Yeah.
All right. Verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So, now Paul gets into this section here in verse 31 through 34, and he says, what shall we then say to these things? In other words, what can possibly be the appropriate proper response to all this? Several students have already told me in the past few days, said, the stuff you're sharing in Romans, Ernie, it simply just blows me away. And Paul is saying at this point, you should be blown away. He says that is the appropriate response, is, so to speak, to be blown away. What can possibly be the appropriate response to such magnificent truth? What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And he lays another tremendous truth on us, really extrapolating from verse 8, Romans 8, 28 through 30. God is for us, he says. God is for you. The Greek word there is hyper, for, in which we get hyper. And huper in this context means for, in the sense of on behalf of. It's a more active or a more proactive kind of word than is just simply on our side, like a cheerleader on the sidelines cheering us on, but a spectator. It more indicates he's a participant, that he's proactive, that he's actively involved, moving us onward in our forward progress. He's actually not a cheerleader on the sidelines, as a spectator, but he's proactive, he's working towards our forward movement or progress. He's actively involved. So if God be for us, in that sense, helping move us down the field, scoring touchdowns for us, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. So if God be for us, who can be against us, he asks. Well, who can be against us? Is there an obvious answer that comes to mind? Who can be against us? Well, who is against us?
Satan.
The unholy three, right? the world, the flesh, and the devil. But this is a rhetorical question. They're not even mentioned in this context. Why do you think that would be? If God be for us, who can be against us? And the answer that seems to spring to your mind is, well, of course, the world, the flesh, and the devil, Satan is against us. But God doesn't even mention them. He asks a rhetorical question, and the value and significance of a rhetorical question is the answer is understood to be no one. Isn't that pretty devastating? I mean, pretty thought-provoking? So in other words, we have the unholy three arrayed against us, but they're not even mentioned in this context. Did God simply forget them? No, I think my conclusion is, in light of who is for you, it is as if they are not even in the picture. In light of the fact that God, their creator, is on your side, proactive, working to increase and enhance and ensure your forward progress, your success. In light of who's for you, it's as if they're not even in the picture. It's a pretty astounding thing. Verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So we go on in our little outline, Romans chapter 8, said there's no condemnation, no fear, no disaster. We get to Romans 8:31, and there's no intimidation. If God be for us, who can be against us? And we get to verse 32, and it's no deprivation. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Spared not means he held back nothing in venting his wrath on his own son for my sake. He held back nothing in venting his wrath completely on his own son for my sake. He pulled out all the stops. There are no restraints. And if he did that because of his love for me, what could he possibly refuse me if I needed it? Again, here we have the argument from the greater to the lesser. If he spared nothing, venting his wrath on his own son, my behalf, for me, what would he possibly withhold from me if I stood in need of it? Sarah, did you have a question?
Yeah, I was just wanting to comment back on that.
Okay. He already knows mission accomplished. He already knows that success ultimately is assured. Now, that doesn't take away from a verse like 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, is a ravenous lion, roameth about seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5:8. Nonetheless, this is from God's perspective. This is another slant on things. And in terms of your ultimate success, the consummation of God's purpose and his eternal mission for you, there's nothing that can prevent that happening. There's nothing that can prevent that. And like my friend Ginny Hartzell said, you can't lose from God's perspective. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Okay, verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So in addition to no intimidation, no deprivation, verse 33 and verse 34, we have no accusation. There's been certain mafia kingpins, I think John Gotti might have been one of them, that in the past have been nicknamed Teflon because they keep being brought up on charges. They keep being arrested and brought into court, and they go through these trials, and they, of course, they've got the most expensive trial attorneys money can buy. They go into court, and nothing sticks. The conviction never sticks. Charges are always dropped. There's always a mistrial. Something goes wrong. And so they nickname these guys Teflon. They know they're guilty. They've committed these various things. But the law, the enforcers, can't get anything to stick to them in terms of charges. Well, in a sense, that name applies to you. If God be for us, who can be against us? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Are you guilty of certain things? Will you be guilty again? Certainly, that's true. But God says, who can bring anything to the charge of God's elect? That's us. In reality, God is the only one who can legitimately bring a charge against you. He stands as the judge, the prosecuting attorney, and the star witness of the prosecution. But he is the one saying, beloved of God. He's the one saying, this is my son, this is the son of God. He's the one saying, I will reckon no sin to his account. So if God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. It tells us, verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. In verse 34, Christ is interceding for us. In verse 26, the Holy Spirit is interceding for us, both interceding on my behalf. And again, this ought to give us great rest, great cause for reposing. Spirit interceding for us, Christ interceding for us, and the Father saying he is for us. The whole Trinity is together on our behalf. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So with verse 35 through 39, we have no separation, no condemnation, no intimidation, no deprivation, no accusation, no separation. It is impossible for the believer under any circumstances to be cut off from the love of Christ. It is absolutely impossible for the believer under any circumstances to be cut off from the love of Christ. You probably have something like that in the test coming up. It is impossible for the believer under any circumstances to ever be cut off from the love of Christ. In these verses, verse 35, Paul is using very picturesque language to answer a rhetorical question. What's the rhetorical question? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That's a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question means the answer is understood, and it is no one. No one can separate us from the love of Christ. The plain meaning of this whole passage is absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Paul seems to be scanning the entire universe for any remote possibility out there, and he finds nothing, absolutely nothing, that can separate the believer from the love of God in Christ. He uses very absolute terms. In verse 38 and 39, he says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Things present refers to anything at all on the horizon now. Things present. And he sees nothing on the horizon now, presently, that could separate us from the love of God in Christ. Things to come means any possibility that could arise in the future. And Paul sees nothing among all those possibilities that could arise potentially in the future that could separate us from the love of God in Christ. We usually say things like, I'll do this, I'll bring this tomorrow, I'll be there tomorrow, barring unforeseen circumstances. Paul is saying there are no unforeseen circumstances that could separate you from the love of God in Christ. He says, not things past, not things present, not things to come. Nothing in the present, nothing in the future. Absolute terms. Not death. Says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nothing beyond the grave, life, nothing among the living, height nor depth, nothing in heaven above, nothing in hell below, powers, principalities, no spiritual creature, goes back to verse 35, no human creature, who shall separate us from the love of Christ, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. And he caps it all off by saying, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nor any other creature means other than those already mentioned. And the ones he's mentioned include Satan and the whole vast army of demons that might be arrayed against me in my imagination or in reality. Because he says, nor angels, principalities, nor powers. Well, Satan is included in those ranks. Because he is an angel, a fallen angel. So it includes Satan. And guys, it includes me. Some people look at this, and some people, have a real problem with eternal security, and I can understand that because I did too for years. I fought vehemently against the doctrine of eternal security before I came to Neutron's Bible Institute in Jackson, Michigan. I can understand that. But some folks approach this verse, and sometimes it's a matter of I'm struggling with it, and sometimes it's just stubbornness. Because you come to this verse and you insist. Well, it says, nor any other creature than me. But I can walk out. I can distance myself from God. I can separate myself from the love of God in Christ. I can walk away from it. I can turn my back on it. And that is to say, as if I could do what God has made impossible for any powerful angel or demon in the whole universe. That is to suggest I could do what God has made impossible for all powers, principalities, angels in any realm, which is inconceivable to me. That makes me, in a sense, sovereign over God, because it is God's express will that I should be glorified. He has stated that. And it would say, well, the point, there is no point, all this superlative language that Paul is using here, if I could just simply undo it all myself. And Paul goes through all this superlative language. There's absolutely nothing out there. No, any other creature, in verse 39, in the context, is referring to any created thing besides those already mentioned. And in those already mentioned, Paul has included everything human in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Everything human is included, and everything inhuman, or everything supernatural or spiritual, is included in verse 38 and 39. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. No created being can do it. No created being can separate me from the love of God in Christ. What about uncreated beings? What about uncreated beings? Everybody here is a created being. So I'm not worried about that. Everybody here is a created being. But what about uncreated beings? Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Right? Said the Father is for us. The Spirit is interceding for us. Christ is interceding for us. So there's no created being. There's no uncreated being. It's going to separate us in the love of God in Christ. Jeff? If I say I can do this, I'm saying I could do something that God has made impossible for the most powerful angel or demon. And I'm saying, really, that I'm sovereign over God because I am thwarting or undoing his eternal purpose. He has already got me glorified. And I'm saying I'm sovereign over that. So, no, I cannot separate myself from the love of God in Christ. Finally, verse 37. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. There's no intimidation, no deprivation, no accusation, no separation, no devastation. In all these things I am more than conqueror through him that loved us. I better pick it up there tomorrow. In the meantime, I think I better hand out your tests to you. Could I have a couple volunteers? Brianne? Emily, I'll give you a stack too. Emily, could you take this group over here? When you get them? Oh, they even brought me the sacred seal. What a tremendous group. Okay, when you get them, fold them into thirds and put a paper clip around them, please. It'll be due Tuesday, and I'll give you further instructions tomorrow, okay? Give you further instructions tomorrow on how to do the test. Thank you. you leave before you get a